We are talking about the prophetess Abigail today, and the story is contained here in this chapter of the book of Shmuel Aleph, Samuel 1. You know there's Samuel 1 and Samuel 2? So in the Jewish context, there's only the book of Shmuel. It was divided, for whatever reason, in two different portions of the life of King David and the history, and therefore it's in two separate books, so-called. When one visits Israel, there's a place that is pointed out as the burial place of the prophet Samuel, called the Arabic name Nebi Samuel, that is, Nebi is like the word Navi, prophet. And the thing is that there are traditionally two places that are called the burial place of Samuel. So how do they answer? How is it possible that there's two burial places? So they say, well, that's Samuel 1 and that's Samuel 2. Bad, isn't that bad? Okay, so it says, the chapter starts off, Samuel died, and all of Israel gathered and eulogized him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. So if you remember last week when we spoke about Hannah, the prophetess, we said that what had gone wrong with the people at the time was that instead of everybody uniting and everybody coming to the central Mishkan, that everybody was so interested in their own farm and their own land, and that the family of Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah were among the few who went to the Mishkan. And we said, well, what happened with the Sanhedrin, with the leaders and everybody like that? And they said, well, they didn't involve themselves either. And the people had sinned that they didn't properly mourn Yehoshua. So we didn't speak a lot about that last week, but that sin of not recognizing the greatness of the leader was one of the major sins that had was, in a sense, while perhaps not on its own as much as a great sin, but the fact of what it revealed, that they didn't care for what he had done for them, that Joshua was the one who had brought everyone into the land of Israel and given them the land, and so they said, thank you for the land, you know, that's it. And when he died, they didn't mourn him. So here it says, and Samuel died, and all of Israel gathered and eulogized him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Let me just see this for a second. Now, you see, this is all one chapter. This is all chapter 25. Again, the divisions according to the numbered chapters are not Jewish divisions, but the way it's set up over here, doesn't it seem strange? There's only one sentence, then there's the break. Whenever there's the break, it's a new topic. And then it tells us a story about this man, and that's the whole story of Nabal and his wife and David, and all the story comes over there. And it takes place in the same chapter. So forget where the chapter number comes from, but this is all one thing that stands together. And then, obviously, the question is, what's the relationship between the two of them? According to the notes in my Tanakh that I have over here, the death of Shmuel, I don't know exactly when it was, but it's put over here specifically because of the association, what happens afterwards. What's the basic story? There's a guy who is shearing his sheep, and David sends his men over to them and says, give us some food. And the guy says, who is that blankety blank that I should give him anything? And David hears about this, and he says, I'm going to kill the guy. And he goes up with 400 men, and as he's about to come there, somebody tells Abigail, the wife of this guy, that David is coming. This is what your husband did over here. And she quickly sends food, a gift to him. And then she goes to David, and she speaks to him with a whole bunch of things, and that the husband dies, Nabal dies, and David marries her. That's the story in short. So what does this whole story have to do with this sentence of Samuel dying? So what is pointed out by the commentaries is that it says over here is that what happens here, it says all of Israel went to mourn him. That in fact the people had learned their lesson from before, and in fact everyone did go to eulogize him and buried him at his home in Ramah, which is, you know, a very distinguished type of thing, to be brought to his home, his burial place, etc. Everybody is memorializing him except for one person. And what's that person doing?
Shearing
his sheep. And what happens when you do that, we'll see a little bit more. It's a big party time, right? The harvest time, I hate to give the example, but you know what Oktoberfest in Germany. In other words, it's the harvest time. Everybody's happy with Boaz, the whole story over there, Boaz and Ruth. The harvest time is a really great time because if you're a shepherd or you are a farmer, now the season is over, the crops are in, and everything is fine, then it's party time. So what's happening? All of Israel is mourning, and what is Nabal doing? Party time. Which shows about his character that he is not one who recognizes and appreciates that which others did for him. And David says that I did for you. So now it says David arose and he descended to the wilderness of Paran. By the way, why is David doing all of these things over here? The chapters before, he's running away from King Saul because King Saul is out to get him because he heard that something's happened with David and he wants to kill him. There's a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. Now this is not the same Carmel which we may be talking about all the way up in the north of Israel, but what it's talking about that he had his business in one place and apparently he lived in another place, and if people would come to him and ask him for tzedakah, this is from the Me'am Loes, it said, what would Nabal respond all the time? I gave in the office. So he lived in one place, his business was in another, so he always had an excuse. Oh, you come to my office, oh, I'm sorry, my checkbook is at home, or something like that. So anyway, that little detail. The man was very wealthy. He owned 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Lots. And it happened that at the time of the shearing of his sheep in Carmel, and then it tells us the man's name was Nabal and his wife's name was Abigail. The woman was intelligent and beautiful, but the man was difficult and an evildoer. He was a descendant of Kalev. Who is Kalev?
He was one of the 12 spies
that
agreed with Yehoshua when they went to scout out the land of Israel.
Right. He was the one who came back with the good report. He comes from very, very distinguished lineage. So now come among the explanations that is given as to why is he not mourning at the time of the death of Shmuel. And in addition, look at the contrast between the two of them. Okay, we don't know that much about him. We will hear in a moment. You take a look ahead, besides what I told you about him, just take a look at the following sentence in this chapter over here, where sentence 25 in chapter 25. Anybody have, what do you have, Barry?
Yeah. Let not my Lord.
Yes.
Oh, you would read it. let not my Lord.
Or small L.
Small L, yes.
Okay.
I pray thee, regard this base fellow, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and churlishness is with him.
Okay, so churlishness is a translation you have. My translation is revulsion. The guy's name was Nabal. there's an expression in Hebrew which has remained after that time, Kishmo Kein Hu. Like his name is, that's the way he is. In other words, he's a disgusting character. And he's married to a woman who is what?
Beautiful and smart.
My translation, intelligent, beautiful. What translation do you have? This is again in sentence three.
Good understanding and a beautiful form.
Now, obviously it happens in marriages that there are things like this. I can understand why he wanted to marry her.
He was rich.
So here, all of a sudden, that she married him because he was rich. But let's go back a little bit more. And that is, he's from the family of Kalev. Do you remember what tribe Kalev is from? The spies, when they went to Israel, that's our suggestion as who they are from. It's not here anyplace. It's in the Chumash, the tribe of Yehuda, the tribe of Judah. Who is Yehuda? Who else is from the tribe of Yehuda? David is also from the tribe of Yehuda. If you go back in the family of Yehuda, there is within the family that took place over there, let's just say this for a moment, and that is when David is about to become king, let's do it this way, who is the ancestress of David?
Ruth.
Ruth is from Moab. There are those who, when David was to become king, who said he has no right to become king. Mm-hmm. He is from a people that cannot become part of the Jewish people. And among the other parts of the family of Yehuda, there were all kinds of reasons why this one or that one could not, or their descendants could not become king. Who is the one who has the right with his lineage to become king? Believe it or not, it is Nabal. And he's a wealthy man. And he was a fine person when he was a younger person. And therefore, a very fine woman married a very fine person who had the potential of being the king from this royal family, this descendant of Yehuda. And then what happens, comes along Shmuel the prophet, and he anoints who? David. Who is in a sense the rival of this person. And so therefore, what does Nabal feel about Shmuel? Time to party. He died, time to party. Who was that guy over here? And nobody knows, no one has heard. The fact that David is to be king is not really very, very well known at this time. And therefore, he has nothing to mourn about the fact that Shmuel died. As a matter of fact, he's making a party. So we continue. Now, just let me ask you one question, and that is, here comes this beautiful little bouncy baby who's just been born, and the mother and father look at the baby and they say, oh, he's such a rotten person. Let's call him let's call him Nabal. No, right? Okay. So that's not the way it happens. The name Nabal, who knows what they meant when they named the child. Maybe they meant like a sprouting thing or something like that. And that's why they called him Nabal. It's just later we see that the fact that the name also had this other meaning reflected on what he actually became later. So, don't. In other words, parents don't look at a child and say, oh, Tatala, you look so cute. Let me call you despicable. not a good idea to do that. Okay, so now his name was Nova, and she was very appropriate for him. So now, sentence four. David heard in the wilderness that Nova was shearing his sheep and knows it's a good time. So David sent 10 attendants. And David said to the attendants, go up to Carmel and approach Nabal, inquiring after his welfare in my name. In other words, you're going over to this guy. The first thing is that you please you know, speak nicely about, not you speak nicely about me, and you ask him properly how he is. In sentence number 3, I the last word that I read it as he was a descendant of Kalev. What do you have as your word there?
The house of Kalev.
Of Kalev. Let's just write this word down for a second. You know, during this was here during the week, and we had the word. It said Shikor over here that we talked about last week, meaning drunken. Then there was an arrow over here. So the person who was sitting over here in Shul said, "Why did you do that?" and draw an arrow towards me. So I'm just going to write something over here, and we have to remember not to let anyone feel that it refers to them.
He was just being funny.
Okay, let's just look at this for a second. What does that say?
Kelev.
Kelev.
Oh, Kelev.
Dog.
Kelev
is a dog. Okay, anyway, so that's one other thing that's said over there when it says that he was a Kolbi. We will take a look. Hopefully we'll have time to see this word again, this name again. Okay. Let us continue. He sends 10 men up to get food. Now, David has 600 men that are with him. That's been described in the chapter before. So he's asking for food, and he said to ask about his welfare, and number 6, and say, in Hebrew, koi lechoi, so success for life, such success. I'm going to read in Hebrew just so you should hear this, what it says. Va'ata shalom, you may be at peace. Uveischa shalom, may your household be at peace. V'chol asher lechol shalom, and peace be upon all that is yours. Now, this is a very, very nice bracha that's given by one person to another. It's become part of our davening. On Saturday night, at the end of Shabbos, there are sentences that are said of blessing, and those are some of the sentences. This past Shabbos, when we read from the Torah of the bracha of Yiten Lecha Elokim Yitol Shamayim Mishman Ha'aretz that Yaakov receives from his father Yitzchak, may God give you of the dew of heaven and from the fat of the land, that's one of the sentences. And this is another one of the sentences, a beautiful sentence that you're wishing to someone. V'ata shamati, I've heard that you are shearing for you, and now your shepherd stayed with us. That is, during the time that your shepherds were out in the field and grazing and things like that, your men were with us and we didn't shame them. Do you have shame them?
Did them no hurt?
Okay, and they did not lack anything all the days that they were in Carmel. In other words, we were good to your people. They had what they needed. Ask your attendants. You don't have attendants, I'm sure. You have lads?
Young man.
And they will tell you so. Therefore, let my attendants find favor in your eyes, for we have come because of your celebration. Please give whatever you can to your servants and to your son, to David. He calls himself a son of his. You know, he is a relative. They're from the same tribe. They're from the same family. And he is... obviously, he needs food and things like that for his men. And he's asking for a part of the celebration that's going on. And so what happens? David's attendants came and spoke in accordance with all these words to Nabal in David's name, and then rested. And Nabal replied to David's servants and said, "Who is David? Who's the son of Jesse? These days the rebellious servants have increased, each against his master." So you hear what he's saying. So who is the rebellious servant?
rebelling against?
Saul.
David against Saul.
Against Saul, yeah. Right? Because he's the king, and he is going against him. Now, in the Medrash, when it quotes about this, he says, David's arrogance is based on two drops of oil. What are the two drops of oil? That he was anointed with drops of oil, and he thinks, therefore, he can come over to me and ask me for food. And he considers himself, as we said, more qualified than David to be the king. And as we said, I just found this in the notes in the Chumash over here, even though not the Chumash, the Tanakh that I'm using, and therefore jumping up at him. And that's the reason this resentment of Samuel's elevation of David would explain why Nabal snubbed Samuel's funeral. So he mocks David and say, what kind of upstart are you? It's only because you rebelled against the king, and there are a whole bunch of people like you who do this, and so I should support you in any way? Should I take from my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered from my shearers and give them to men about whose origin I don't know? So David's attendants turned around to their way, and they went back, arrived, and reported to him in accordance with all these words. They didn't say anything to him. They left, and they came back. According to what we will say in a few moments, he gave them a meal, and they did have that meal before they left. David said to his men, "Each man gird his sword." Each man girded his sword, and David too girded his sword. About 400 men went after David, and 200 others stayed with the belongings. Now, according to the discussion that the Gemara has over here, David is king, and the king has certain rights, because when the people first, there are two places that we have as to what the rights of the king are in regard to property and etc. of other people. One is found in the Torah, where it tells us about a king and the rules of the king, and the other is in the book of Shmuel itself. In this book, when the people first come and ask for a king, so instead of saying, okay, let's have a king, he says, these are the rules. The king will be able to draft your children into his army. He can take your property. He can do all of these things. So these are the rules of the king. So, and in addition, there is a term that is called a moreid b'malchus. Somebody who goes against the king, who rebels against the king, has the law to be executed, even if it is not a capital crime, as in other things. He hasn't murdered anyone. He rebels against the king. The king is allowed to execute him. Why? Because you can't have a government. You can't have a king without something that will ensure the strength of the king. So this is the way that the Gemara says what happens over here. David considered the insolence of Nabal over here to be a rebellion against the king, and he wants to impose the death sentence against him. However, he doesn't gird his own sword until after his men have done so, because he is, in a sense, asking them, do you agree to me that he is a moreid b'malchus, that he's rebelling against the king, and therefore I have the right to go against him? And that this was a session of the court taking place here, and they said yes. They agreed, and then they go ahead. The Gemara from here learns, actually, among the rules of the court, when the members of the court speak in regard to a particular issue that has come before them, you begin asking the junior member of the court first, not the senior member. Any guess why? You ask the junior member, not the senior member.
If you ask the senior member first, the others will go right along with it.
Exactly.
Whether they want to or not.
Because everybody will be afraid to go against him. So therefore you start off with the junior men. Very, very good. So now, so why was it or would it have been so important for David to consider a judgment with such pomp and taking personal charge of 400 men, and why did, just to execute him? So what was taking place at this time? David and his followers were hungry and they were being hunted, and they were in constant danger from Shaul, and they were frequently betrayed by other people, even from their own tribe of Yehuda. And therefore, David would have to take strong action, because Nabal was more than just a heartless miser. Remember, he was the one who claimed that he was or should have been the king, and wealthy, influential, and powerful, and he would have convinced other people to go along with him, and that would have been civil war at whatever time David would be able to come in. So David had to take very, very strong action at this time. Is there anyone that you remember at any time having come to the aid of David? So, we didn't study the book of Shmuel. And
besides Jonathan?
No. Jonathan came to the aid of him, and what did Shaul, his father, wanted to do? His father, you know, wanted to kill him. He took the spear and threw it at him. There's a city called Nov, which was called the city of Kohanim. And David went there to ask them to support him, and they gave him food. And Shaul, King Saul, found out about this, and he killed everybody in the city. Because he said that they were what? They were Moreid B'Malchus. They were rebelling against the king by supporting this upstart over there. So this concept of the king taking the strong action is found. So now, just one thing over here, and that is, what argument does Nabal not use? Nabal says, why should I give you any of my hard-earned cash? Who are you? You're just an upstart. He does not answer and say, I would be in danger from Saul if I would do that. So apparently he is strong enough that he's not afraid of that. The only thing he says is, I don't want to give you any of my food. Okay, so David gets his men, they get ready to go, and comes to the rescue. One young man from the attendants told Abigail, whose attendants? Her attendants, not one of David's men who slip away, but somebody from her household, tells her, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he drove them off. In other words, apparently she was not there at the time or wasn't aware of what happened. These men were very good to us. In fact, it's true what they claim. We were not shamed, and you had a different word for that. Nor were we lacking of anything all the days that we traveled with them when we were in the field. They, in fact, were there. They were a protective wall over us. They protected us while we were there, both by day, night and by day, all the days that we were with them tending the sheep. All of that is true that they said. And now be aware and determine what to do, for the evil decree has been made final against our master and against his entire household. And he himself is too base a person to even talk to. I can't even say anything to him because he's too base.
It's interesting, the difference in translation, because you said he drove them away, and this says he flew upon them, and that's really sort of more violent.
Yeah. So tell me, which sentence are you?
15.
Oh, the end of 14?
15.
Right. Yeah. No, it is the end of 14.
Okay. So, and you say he flew.
He flew upon them.
Okay. Now, in Hebrew, the word is vayat. Vayat is a difficult word to actually translate. So Rashi says, afrechinon b'milin. The word is poreach. Poreach is like to run away to cause someone to flee. So that's what Rashi says over here. And then it says Lashon Ayat, like a type of bat.
Yeah.
Is what Rashi says. So how come they did not like this word over here?
It just makes them sound much more emotionally involved.
Your translation is better on this. Okay. So now what happens? So Abigail hurried, and she took 200 breads, 2 containers of wine, 5 cooked sheep, 5 soft toasted grain, 100 raisin clusters. Pretty small, huh? So it must be much bigger than what we think. And 200 cakes of pressed figs, and she put them on the donkeys. She loads them up. Remember, there's 600 men. There are 400 coming, and there are 200 over there. So this has obviously got to be enough for a army. She said to her attendants, "Go ahead of me. Behold, I'm coming behind you." But she did not tell Novel her husband. And then it happened, as she was riding on the donkey, clandestinely descending by the covert of the mountain, behold, David and his men were descending the other mountain toward her, and she met them. You can see it in the movie, right? One coming down one mountain, the other coming down the other mountain. They meet in the valley. And David had said, "It was for naught that I guarded all of this man's possessions in the desert, and there was not missing anything from all that belonged to him. Yet he has repaid my kindness with evil. Such shall God do to David's enemies, and such shall he do further. If I leave over until the morning of all that belongs to him, so much as a
male.
And I have so much as a dog." And let's look in the Hebrew and see which it is. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm the only one that has Hebrew. There's another Tanakh over here on the table I brought out, right next to you over there, Lillian. Could you just pass me? No, right there. Could you just pass that to me for 1 second? Let me just see the translation over here. And as so much as one male. Okay, I'm going to read you the footnote from here. So I am not responsible for that. I'll read it first to you, what the word is in Hebrew. And it says that imashir mikola shelo ad or haboker mashtin bekir. If I leave over till the next morning, mashtin bekir. And it says one male. The footnote says a euphemistic rendering of the Hebrew expression, which means literally urinates against the wall. So 1 second. What's your question? I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. That should not be the memorable moments of this morning's class, but. So, it refers to a man rather than to a woman, right? Mm-hmm. And number two, it refers to a dog.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Because the dog are the animals that does that. Okay, so that's why they're both possible over here explanations of it. But either way, forgive me, but King David talking this way? The author of the Tehillim, soon to be king. Can you imagine, like, a candidate for president of the United States talking with terms like this? Would it? Well,
Jane just said nothing new under the sun.
So let's just stop on this. Again, I don't want this to be the most memorable thing. Is he speaking kingly at this time, or is he not speaking kingly? In other words, when his reason that I told you that he was after Nabal was because of what? Murray B'malchus, rebelling against the king. He doesn't have to refer to him by this for him to be a Murray B'malchus, for him to rebel against the king. He could be the head of the Sanhedrin, and if he's rebelling against the king. So why, what does this perhaps say about what David is doing over here? So I would say that what is happening over here is that what he is really saying, or what he is revealing, is that there's a personal thing here. That it's not just the status of the king, that he was personally insulted over here.
Well, when he says, he hath returned me evil for good, you, most people can probably think of an example in your life. It's really, that's really upsetting when you, when that happens.
Uh-huh.
So it
why are you
very
so
personal.
Mean, why are you so mean to me? I didn't do that much good for you. Is that the type of expression? So if it is a personal thing that's going on over here, then there's a major problem. And that is, it's not the way a royal person acts. Mm. And if he's acting like this as a, forgive me, a commoner, then he doesn't have the right to be king. So now, this is the background that I would give to Abigail coming over to him. In other words, Abigail is not someone just giving good advice over here, but is telling him prophecy about his future. That is, he has the potential, the ability, he's the one who can be king. However, he has to separate and act as a king. And number two, according to the way the Gemara presents it here, there is a machlokas. There's an underlying argument between David and Abigail. David says that he is king because he was anointed. And Abigail says to him, you are not king because even though you have been anointed, there's another king serving. And since the other king is serving, you don't have the right or the obligation to invoke the law of the king in this situation. You're not king yet. And therefore, you have to separate between your personal feelings, which are coming out over here, and the other feelings. Now, let's just see, I want to go back to a sentence, and I'm going to say it over again in Hebrew and perhaps translate it on my own. And it says, she takes this gift, she places it on the donkey, and then sentence 19, Vatomer l'na'oreho, she says to her lads, her attendants, her staff, whatever it is,
her young men,
Ivru l'fonai, pass before me, hineni acharechem, I am coming after you. Is there any place in the Torah where we have something like this? Besides the hineni, where somebody is sending a gift to somebody else, loaded up on animals, to appease another person, and he says, and what's the story of Esav? What is, why is he sending the gift to Esav?
To appease him.
Because what does Esav accuse?
Stealing
his birthright. Stealing the birthright.
Whoa. Mm-hmm. Here we have David and Nabal. And what is happening?
Nabal is saying that David stole the birthright.
And therefore Mrs. Nabal, oh, she's not Mrs. Nabal, she's not Mrs. Nabal, she is Abigail. What is she doing?
She's making the appeasement on her husband's behalf.
Right, to appease David. By the way, does anybody know what color hair?
I'm just going to say red hair.
David had red hair.
Yes.
And Asa
was red. Red hair.
Mm. Had red hair. And Esau has a temper, apparently. And David, over here, appears to have a temper which has been stoked. How many men did Esau come with when he was coming? It's not the... Last week we had the birth of Esau. This week in the Parsha we have Yaakov without any information about Esau. Next week, the week afterwards, we will have, for Hal's Bar Mitzvah Parsha, we'll have the story of them. Esau comes with 400 men. David comes with 400 men. And she wants to calm David down, that's to calm Esau down. Just an interesting comparison that's found over here. Okay, so where are we? So now she comes to David, and I won't go through the whole thing, but in here he describes, if we divide her speech to David, you will see in different sections of what is taking place over here. Now, when we studied about Devorah, does anybody remember by heart the first sentence that we studied about Devorah? It said, "Udevorah isha neviyah eshes lapidus." Devorah was a prophetess, the wife of Lapidus. When we have Hannah coming to the Mishkan, we have her saying these songs of praise. When we have Esther, we will have in the future, when we spoke of Sarah, we spoke of the word of Yiska, of seeing, of prophecy. It doesn't say any place over here. She's not called a prophetess any place over here. It doesn't say anything. But the rabbi said that based on the message which she was bringing to David, it was not merely a story to David, you know, cool it, of a wise woman who had been married to a louse for many years, so obviously she knew how to calm things down. It's not merely that, but it was the prophecy that she was coming to tell him from Hashem that if you are going to be king, you will only be king if you divorce between the personal and the real things that relate to the country. And if you are going to be a person who is called a killer, what will happen is you will not be able to be king. Among the things she says to him that is found in the Gemara, you know, based on the things here, is you're going to be king. Jewish king is also a judge. A poor man comes before your court. Does this sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Remember that the prophet Nathan comes to David at the story of Bathsheba, and he says to him, let me ask you a question, a legal question. How are you going to paskin this question? There was a poor man, and the man had a sheep, and he had a rich neighbor, and the neighbor took the sheep away. Remember the story? And then he took them, the rich man wanted the sheep, and he took the sheep, and he shefted it, and he ate it. What should be done with that person? So David says he should be killed because he did that. So the prophet says to David, you're that man because you took Bathsheba. Yes. Okay? So she, Abigail, says to David, I want to ask you a question. A poor man comes before your court, and he is actually hauled before your court. Because what happened was he was very hungry, and he had a rich neighbor. And he went to the rich neighbor, and he said, give me some food. And the rich neighbor said, no, I'm sorry, I'm not going to give you any food. And the poor man went, and he killed the rich neighbor. What should you do with that poor... What do you do with that man? So if you're going to say he murdered someone just because he wouldn't give him some food, so everybody's going to turn around to you and they're going to say, that's what you did.
To Neville.
Huh?
To Neville.
That's what you did to Neville. So she said you can't do that. So he will say in return, that I am not doing this for my personal reasons. I am doing this because of the kingdom. In other words, I am the king. Remember the background of their argument? He says he is king from the time he was anointed. She says you are not king because Saul is serving as king. So he said, but when I went to the city of Nov and I asked them for food, when I came to them for food and they were killed as a result of me. There's a statement also that someone will not come before God's throne if innocent people are killed because of them. So how then can I come so-called before God's throne if I caused the death of the people of the city of Nov? Why? Because I went there properly as king for food. And I had a right to get the food. And Saul, King Shaul, who killed them, he was the one who did wrong. They were not Morid B'Malchus. They didn't rebel against his kingdom, but rather what? They were supporting me because I was the king. And I had the right to go there and to ask for food. So now she's stuck. So the answer that's given is a complicated answer in the discussion, and that is that she says back to him, there are two laws of kings. There is one, the king who is actually serving, the king in fact, and that certain times there's someone who has been anointed or who is necessary to the people who is also has the status of king. Has a status of what? Of being able to at least get the food from the people. But that doesn't make you king in this situation over here because people don't need you. You hear you are looking only for your own food. Okay. That's a machlok. That's a background over there. Let's see what she says to him. And when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from the donkey and fell on her face before David and prostrated herself on the ground. She fell at his feet and said, with me, myself, my Lord, lies the sin. It's my fault. Let your maidservant please speak in your ears and hear out the words of your maidservant. Listen to me. Let me tell you why. It's not his fault. I'm going to tell you something that may sound funny to you. And that is, why are candles lit for Shabbos? So you tell me all kinds of nice spiritual reasons and everything, then beauty in the house and light. And there's also some very practical reasons, and that is, maybe if you remember back to your grandparents' house or something like that, when Friday night they didn't keep electricity on, or they had little one bulb in the kitchen or something like that, there wasn't a lot of light in the house. And so the candles were the light that people had for their house. So you need candles for a very practical reason, in the words of the Gemara, that you don't stumble over rocks. And it's an explanation that's given is that candles are for shalom bayis, create peace in the house between husband and wife. What happens if a husband stumbles on a rock in the house? Whose fault is it?
The wife's.
And therefore, the wife has to light the candles because otherwise the husband will blame her for things that he should have done too. I admit. By the way, this is given as a serious answer, not as a joke. This is given as a serious answer. That the man is going to blame his wife, and therefore the wife, by lighting the candles, will assure shalom bayis, peace in the house, because of that. So it's only fair to balance it out with the following. There are some people who don't fold their talis on Shabbos. And they only fold their talis after Shabbos. And they say, if you fold your talis after Shabbos, it is meritorious, it's beneficial to be able to have shalom bayis, to be able to have peace in the house. So when I was teaching this to a class of girls one time, I said, so why do you think so? So one of the girls answered and said, because customarily the wife buys the talis for the husband before the wedding. And if the husband, and then she said, and my brother-in-law comes home from shul on Shabbos, and he takes his talis, and he rolls it into a ball, and he throws it on top of the bookshelf, and my sister is standing there going, so therefore, if the first thing you do after Shabbos is over is you take down the talis and you lovingly fold it up, so that creates shalom bayis, that creates peace in the house. Okay, that was just to balance out the other story. Okay, now, so let's now go ahead over here. She fell, and she says, it's my fault. What sentence are we on? Okay, let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear out the words of your maidservant. Let my lord not set his heart against this base man, against Nabal, for he is as his name applies. Nabal is his name, and revulsion or
churlishness
is his trait. And I, your maidservant, did not see my lord's attendants upon whom you sent. In other words, I don't know. I didn't know anything about this. Now, my lord, as Hashem lives, and by your life, as Hashem has prevented you from coming to bloodshed, and from your own hand avenging you, may all your enemies and all those who wish evil upon my lord be like Nabal. And now, this homage that your maidservant has brought to you, my lord, let it be given to the attendants who are traveling with my lord. Please forgive the sin of your maidservant, for Hashem shall certainly make for my lord an enduring house. Here's the prophecy. For my lord fights the wars of Hashem. Prophecy. And no blame has been found in you in your days. In other words, you will be forgiven for your sins. A man has risen up to pursue you and to seek your life. May my lord's soul be bound up in the bond of life. Sound familiar?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
This is what we say in the Kel Mole, in the memorial prayer. It's also what is written on the stones in the cemetery at the bottom of a person's name. This is what is written. Where does it come from? From this prophecy that she has here. May my Lord's soul be bound up in the bond of life with Hashem, your God, and may he hurl away the soul of your enemies as one shoots a stone from a slingshot. And may it be, when Hashem performs for my Lord all of the beneficence of which he has spoken regarding you, prophecy, and appoints you as leader over Israel, prophecy, that this not be for you a stumbling block. In other words, don't kill this person because it's going to be a stumbling block in your court in the future. And also, it should not be a moral hindrance for my lord because you're not acting here in the role of king. And therefore, it's a moral thing that you are doing incorrect by killing a person for such an act, to have shed innocent blood for my lord to have avenged himself. A person who doesn't give food to another person doesn't deserve a death penalty, and you cannot do that. And may Hashem act beneficently toward my lord, and may you remember then your maidservant. Don't forget where you got this advice from. Where you got this prophecy from. David then sent to Abigail, blessed is Hashem, God of Israel, and he now relents. He expresses admiration for her. Blessed be God who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you who have restrained me from coming to bloodshed and avenging myself by my own hand. Truly, as Hashem, the God of Israel, lives, who has prevented me from harming you, that you had you not hurried to meet me, by morning's light there would not have been remained to Nabal as much as a... whatever. David then accepted from her what she had brought from him to him. He said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your advice, and I shall show you grace. Abigail then came to Nabal, and behold, he was having a feast in his house, a feast fit for... Nabal's heart was pleased about himself. Ah, boy, my bank account is great. Think of all that shearings that we've done. And what do you do when you got money? He was very drunk. And she's a very smart woman, so she did not tell him anything, minor or major, till the morning's light. I'm not talking to him now. And it was in the morning when Neville became sober. His wife told him of these matters. His heart seemed to have died within him. And he was...
Like a stone.
Okay. Believe it or not, my translation says he was stunned. But it is like stone. And what happens? It happened after 10 days that Hashem struck Neville and he died. So what happened to him? He had a heart attack, a stroke. His heart turned to stone. 10 days later, he dies. 10 days is reminiscent of the 10 days of tshuva. Mara said he had 10 days in which to relent and to change his mind. He did not. And when David heard that Neville had died, he said, "Blessed is Hashem who has taken up the cause of my disgrace from the hand of Neville. Hashem did this and prevented his servant from wrongdoing. Hashem prevented me through the prophecy, and Hashem has returned Neville's evil upon his head." And then David sent agents and spoke regarding Abigail to take her to himself as a wife. David's servants come to Abigail to Carmel and spoke to her, saying, "David has sent us to you to take you for himself as a wife." She arose and prostrated herself to the ground and said, "Your maidservant is merely a handmaid to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." According to the Gemara, Abigail was one of the four most beautiful women of the world. Esther, Sarah, and Rachel, and Abigail. Abigail then hurried, arose, and mounted the donkey with her 5 maids traveling with her. Again, wealthy family, and she followed David's messengers and became his wife. And I'm going to leave out the last sentences because it's like something else that has to be answered altogether. Okay, now, when it lists the... when it lists the various family of David and the descendants, it says that he has a child with Abigail. And similar to with Abraham and Sarah, people say the child is not David's child. It's Neville's child. Just like they did with Sarah and Avram, they said it must be Avimelech's child. He must be the father. So the Gemara says that what happened over here, the child was born and looked like David. What happens with this child? His name is given in one place, and we don't hear anything about him. We hear a lot about the other sons, the sons who rebel against David, and the whole stories and everything like that. The name of this son is... Kilav. It doesn't have to do anything with the family heritage, with his descent from this family, or does it have to do with Av his father. Kilav, like his father, like to his father. In other words, that the name, the child looked like David, was given the name, and was like Kulo Av, entirely like his father. What happens to this child? We don't know anything about what happens to him. There's nothing, no description. Again, we have this son rebels against him, and this son does this, and this son is this. That's all of the Aleph children, by the way. All the ones that begin with an Aleph. This one, we don't have anything. The Medrash says that he was a tremendous scholar, and so why didn't he become king?
Wasn't
the oldest. Solomon. Huh? Why did Solomon become king? Why didn't he become king? Because he was a tremendous scholar and didn't want to be king. And he was the teacher of Shlomo HaMelech. He was the teacher of King Solomon. And that's the story of Abigail, in short. And in short, no, there's a lot more to study about her. And next week we are going to do Mirtz Hashem about another prophetess that's not very well known, and that's the prophetess Huldah. So if you visited Yerushalayim and you visited the old city and the area where the temple was, so you would hear about Hulda and the Hulda Gate, and that's found in Tanakh also, and that's what we'll be talking about next week.